What a blessing to be here. My name is Bob Genzera, and I come from Grace and Truth Church. We're in Hartsdale, up in Westchester County, on the other side of the river. And some of you probably been on that side or not in that area, but it's a small little church, but we're a strong little church. And by God's grace, much like you guys, resilient through this past year, blessing to see the Garofalos and how God has prospered the work here in Kearney. I just want to encourage all of you to keep your hand to the plow and don't grow weary in doing good. God is doing a work here in their souls, and you're out doing evangelism, as I just heard, and praying for souls. And there's people that need the gospel really bad in this town, and well, everywhere for that matter. So you're a lighthouse here. And I praise God, and I'm blessed to see what the Lord is doing here, to see your different faces. What a beautiful congregation. You know what I love when I look at a church? Diversity. And I see great diversity here. This is what the kingdom of God ought to look like. And clearly it's a reflection of the greater community here in Kearney. But ultimately, get to heaven, this is what heaven's going to look like. An international community of believers from every nation, tribe, and tongue who worship and glorify King Jesus. Amen? Amen. Well, thank you for having me, Damien. Sarah is so blessed to see you. And I'm here with a couple of my friends from Westchester as well, Savannah and Valerie. But let's get into the Word of God now and see what the Lord has to say to us this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. I actually want to correct myself, go a few verses earlier to chapter 4, the 32nd verse. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them, and they brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? When it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who've buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, upon all who heard these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God in heaven, as we gather together as your people, the sheep of your pasture, we come hungry and we want to hear from you today, Lord. We want to feed on your word, and it is true food, spiritual food. And Lord, as we look to this text, it is a very difficult text, O Lord. It's a frightening text in some extent. And yet, Lord, it is for our good. For, Lord, it is good to have the fear of the Lord in us. And so we pray, Almighty Lord, that even now, that you would open up the meaning of the passage to us. More importantly, open our hearts and minds that we may behold what your will is for us in this text. Convict, exhort, encourage, and comfort us. We pray, O Lord, that we would know your will and that we would act according to your will. May you bring repentance. May you bring life. And most importantly, conform us to the image of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. And Lord, may you anoint my mind, my heart, and my lips, that as I speak, that my words would carry forth by the power of the Holy Spirit for your glory. Amen. The book of Acts is an amazing book. I've been preaching through it now since last year. We just resumed. We took a break and went into Daniel. But the book of Acts chronicles for us the early days of the church. The birth of the church, if you will, Pentecost and Peter's preaching of the sermon, thousands of people getting saved. It was an exciting time. And we often look and long for that same revival in our own days, don't we? Throughout church history, there's been different revivals. And one of the things that often evangelicals will look to is, well, what did they do in the book of Acts? When the church was its purest, when it was simple. The work of God, the hand of God, was mighty in those days. In chapters 1 through 3, we get a big picture of the triumphs of the church through the preaching and teaching and signs and wonders. The Jewish leadership in the Sanhedrin thought that they could stop the work of God. They condemned Jesus to death, and now they were seeking to put out the fire of the growing church. The Holy Spirit is moving, though, and empowering the apostles with great boldness and signs and wonders, and they cannot stop the work of God. After being released by the Sanhedrin, the apostles pray to the Lord for boldness, and God responds. He shakes the room, and there's a fresh outpouring. In chapter 4, leaving off where, right before we get to our text in verse 31, we see that the church is strengthened, and they're renewed, and they're emboldened to go out and continue to do the work that God had called them to do. Although their enemy sought to stop them, they remember the words of the Lord, "The gates of hell shall not prevail." Amen. You see, whenever the kingdom of God advances, the devil will not be far behind. That is a prominent theme throughout the book of Acts. The more people get saved and the more God prospers a work, you better believe Satan will inspire his servants to oppose the work of God. In fact, if you are experiencing opposition, then that is a good sign. That is a sign that God is blessing the work here. So that is a good thing. Now, our passage today kind of brings us to a summary of what's going on in the church. And I kind of broke it up into two major points, and then the third point is the lessons learned from it. But the two points are to show two different portraits of the church. One is in chapter 4, verse 32 to 37. It tells us that great grace was upon them. Great grace was upon the church. Okay? We see a portrait there in verse 32 to 37 of people selling their belongings. They have everything in common, and God is blessing them. And it tells us that there was great grace upon the church. God was showing favor to the church. There was blessings and there was growth. And that's something that we all want, right? But then contrast to that and juxtaposed to that, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and we see something else. There's a different thing that takes place. It says in verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church. Great fear came upon the old church because they saw the Lord break out in judgment against this prominent couple in the church, Ananias and Sapphira. And so what would provoke the Lord to such anger to break out against his people like that? That's a good question, isn't it? But let me argue this, that just as it was good that the grace of God was upon the church, it is also good that the fear of God is upon a church. In fact, I don't want to say that they're mutually exclusive. You can't experience the grace of God unless you have the fear of God. The fear of God is vital to the growth, to the holiness, to the purity, and to the blessing of God's kingdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. Without the fear of God, you cannot know the love of God and the grace of God. And so the two are not so much opposites of one another, but they complement one another. So let's kind of look at these two sections and get the lessons learned. The first is the grace of God upon the church. How is the grace of God described to us? Well, in this description, which is very similar to Acts 2:42 to 47, I was blessed when I came in. I saw bread of life, Kearney, Acts 2:42. Love it. I think that's fantastic because that's what the church is about. It's a fellowship. It's a fellowship. And the word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia. You've heard that word before. And that word koinonia, if you've also heard the common expression koine Greek, right? The New Testament was written in koine Greek. The word koine just simply means common. And fellowship means that the church had, as it says here, everything in common in verse 32. You see, the church saw themselves as not a bunch of individual entities who simply joined a social club to gather once a week to hear a good sermon, but rather they saw themselves as a family. They saw themselves as a unit. Nobody saw themselves as separate or distinct, but all as part of one another. They had everything in common. Now, this is a true manifestation of the grace of God, and even the early church fathers looked back to this period. If you read in the book of Eusebius, they really marveled at how God had brought such grace upon the church that people were selling their lands and liquidating their assets to help those in need in the church. It was a great time of revival. Simply said, they were a community in the truest sense. But they were a community not gathered around an ethnic identity or a political identity, but it was bound up in their identity in Christ Jesus. Amen. And that's what unites his people. That's what unites the kingdom of God. And as a result, the word of God was going out in a marvelous way. Other evidences of grace, it says that the apostles were continuing to testify of the resurrection with power. God was answering their prayer for boldness. They were out preaching and they were testifying what? Yes, that Jesus died, but that he rose again. If you notice throughout the book of Acts, the apostolic preaching is centered on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know how many times I've emphasized this lately, but it's not sufficient when you share the gospel with an unbeliever to tell them that Christ died for their sins. That is an insufficient gospel. You must preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You must tell the unbeliever that not only did Christ die for your sin, but that he rose from the dead. Because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then you are still dead in your transgressions. Christ rose victorious from the grave, conquering sin and conquering death. That's the good news. You could go preach the cross all day, but if you don't preach the resurrection, it's an incomplete gospel. And so it tells us that the apostles were testifying of the resurrection of God with power, resurrection of Christ with power. And it tells us that they had eliminated all poverty in the church. They eliminated all poverty due to the generosity of their members. Now, obviously, there were some very wealthy members. Barnabas was one of them, and Ananias was one of them. And we have a portrait of two different men. They both had more resources than they needed, and they both liquidated their assets to help those in need. One did it with a sincere heart, and one did it with a false heart, with a deceptive heart. And God dealt with the two of them very differently. Now, there's a few things to note. When you look at this portrait of the early church and how wealthy members were selling off their land and they were spreading the wealth to all in the church, you know, immediately, what's the first thing that comes into your mind if you're a scholar of social sciences or economics? Well, the first thought that comes into your mind is a picture of socialism or communism, right? We distribute the assets equally and to each his own and to each according to his ability. And so this is a biblical support for that. Well, I wasn't walking around, but I do use my hands a lot. That's the Italian in me. And so the question is this a biblical support for socialism or Marxism or communism in the Bible? Well, let me just make a few remarks to this because this is something that people draw conclusions from. Number one, this was not mandatory. This was not mandatory in the church. To be a member of the church, you were not mandated to liquidate your assets if you were wealthy and to give to the poor. These were people who did this freely and voluntarily because God had moved upon their hearts and they so loved the brothers, they didn't see the need to have more than what they needed. Okay? In other words, they understood what Jesus meant when he said, you either love God or you love mammon. You can't love both. They understood that concept very well, and so nobody was forcing them. They weren't mandated to liquidate their assets. This was something that God was doing a work in their hearts. And you see, what happens is when God converts the heart of a sinful person and they have a lot of material wealth in this world, you cannot help but to loosen your grip on worldly wealth and to embrace the kingdom. And I've seen that many times. I've known many wealthy Christians in my 25 years of being a Christian who have been very generous to the kingdom of God. And God blesses them well so they could be generous to the kingdom of God. And they understand that money doesn't make them. It's salvation and it's God's grace and it's their standing with the Lord. They don't trust in their wealth. But they know that God has made them stewards of the wealth for a good reason and to bless others. And I see God bless those people even more for their generosity. And so no one was required to sell. They did this. In fact, if you look at Barnabas, it says he sold one of his fields. One of his fields. Barnabas was so rich, he had many fields. And he kept some of them for himself. Furthermore, I want us to see that the money was brought and laid at the apostles' feet. This signified that they trusted the apostles to distribute to those who were in need. Now, I want you to understand, we cannot replicate this exactly like it was in the New Testament church. On the other hand, we could see this as a pointing to the rich in our society to be generous with the wealth that God has given them. Turn your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 17, it says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and to be rich in good works and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of which is eternal life. And so I don't know where you are, and that's none of my business. But God has assigned each of us a stewardship. And what we do with that stewardship shows whether we honor God with the wealth he's given to us or we use it simply to spend on our own pleasures. All right, secondly, I want to look at. So while we see that Barnabas is an example of a man whose heart wasn't gripped by money, he was a man who was free and was generous and was and evidence of the grace of God upon the church, we see with that a contrast of someone else. And that is Ananias. And so we get to our second point, when the fear of God came upon the church. When the fear of God came upon the church. And we see that Ananias comes into the picture. And there's something deeply wrong within his heart. There's something going on with him. And it's a direct contrast, right? Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. They nickname him. His name is Joseph. But he's nicknamed son of encouragement because he's such an encouragement to the church, right? He not only is a faithful contributor, but he's a preacher, he's a teacher, and later we'll go on with Paul to form a missionary team to go out into the Gentile world and share the gospel. So this is a man who's totally sold out for the kingdom of God. He's a prominent member of the church, but there's another prominent member of the church, and his name is Ananias. He has a lot of land too. The difference is that he sells his land and keeps back part of the proceeds for himself and only donated part of it. So what's wrong here? What went wrong to the point that Peter confronted him for lying to the church, lying to God, lying to the Spirit, and ultimately striking him and his wife dead? That's pretty serious. That's tragic. And it's quite frightening. I just think about it. Imagine if God struck someone dead right here, right now. That'd be pretty. We'd all have chills up our spine. This was a public event. One after the other, both the husband and wife went. What happened? Well, let me just make this remark. Number one, Ananias was struck dead not because he refused to give the full amount. That's not why he was struck dead. He was struck dead because he lied about what he gave. It wasn't because he didn't give the full amount. It's because he lied about what he gave. The issue was deception. The issue was that Ananias was trying to get credit for doing something he didn't do. The issue is that he wanted to portray himself as more spiritual than he really was. It was a lie. He was living a lie, and by doing so was undermining the unity of the church. Maybe deep in his heart he had a competition with Barnabas, and he wanted to look as good as Barnabas. And so he wanted to say, yeah, I sold my property and give it all to the Lord. Meanwhile, he kept back some of himself, because really what he wanted was to be glorified. He wanted credit, and he wanted honor, and he wanted people to look to him like he was just this wonderful person. And the evidence is right in the text. What does Peter say to Ananias? He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, it was yours. You could have done whatever you wanted. And he says, why have you lied to God? Peter is basically saying, listen, the property was yours before and after you sold it. We didn't tell you how much to give. It was your disposal to do with it what you wanted. Why did you lie? What's the point of lying? Why did you try to deceive? Another possibility of what could be going on here is that he might have made a pledge, right? We're familiar with pledges in churches. I don't know some of your backgrounds. We may come from a church where annually you have to make a pledge to give so much a year. Maybe what happened was that Ananias and Sapphira made a pledge. Maybe they said, we promise we're going to sell our house and we're going to give everything to the church. That's another possibility here. And what happened was they reneged on that. They secretly kept back some, saying, you know, it's like saying, well, I sold a plot of land for $500,000. Meanwhile, you sold it for $6,000. You kept $100,000 in your pocket and you gave $5,000 to the church. And even if you were that generous, it's deception. Because you lie. You promise to do one thing to make yourself look better, and you undermine the unity of the church. And the reason why I think that could be the case is because it says that he kept back some of the proceeds. That phrase, kept back, it's, remember, the New Testament's written in Greek, right? And during the New Testament time, they read a Greek translation of the Old Testament. We have an English translation, right? Because that's the common language. But in the first century, the common language was what? Remember I said Koine Greek? So the Old Testament, most Jewish people read a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. Now, it's interesting because the same phrase there for kept back was used in Joshua 7:1 in the Septuagint when it talked about Achan, who kept back the gold and buried it in his silver and buried it in his tent. Just to kind of recapitulate the story there, God sends the children of Israel into Jericho, and they destroy it, and then furthermore, and in one of their plunders, he keeps back some of the gold and silver that God had reserved for destruction. It had a ban on it. It belonged to God, and he took some of it and kept it back for himself. It did not belong to him. It belonged to God. And what happened to Achan? Him and his family were all destroyed. They were all killed by the Lord in another tragic instance. So there's a parallel here. There's an echo of the Old Testament here, taking something that belongs to God and keeping it for yourself. It was devoted to destruction, and he kept it for himself. There was a greed, and there was a covetousness here implied. So could that be part of it? I think absolutely. But you see, the bigger part is the sin is threefold. It's a sin against the church. He says you lied to the church, and thus you lied to the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, you lied to God. So I want you to think of that. God so identifies with his church that when you lie to one another, when you try to deceive others, you're lying to the Holy Spirit, in whom the church is the temple. And the Holy Spirit is a person who can be lied to, not some force or energy. No, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a person, the third person of the Trinity. And when you lie to your fellow members of the church, you lie to the Spirit, and thus you lie to God. And so who are you really lying to? You're lying to yourself. You think you're fooling the people. You think you're fooling God. But the only person you're fooling in the end is yourself. Now, what happens? Given a chance to come clean, what does he do? He continues the lie, and the Lord strikes him dead. They bury him, and a few hours later, his wife comes in. So Peter gives her a chance. Well, clearly, they had made an agreement together that they would keep the lie up together, and God strikes her dead, and they carry her out. And it says great fear came upon them. So what are some lessons learned here? What are some lessons learned? Let's talk about the first lesson is the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. There are not too many times in the Bible where God breaks out and strikes people dead. There's only a few occasions. We talked about Achan. We talked about Ananias and Sapphira. But there's two other instances in the Bible, and that's in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. They were the two sons of Aaron. He was the high priest, Moses' brother. And Nadab and Abihu decided that they were going to go into the tabernacle. They were priests. And they were going to offer what the Bible says, strange fire. In other words, God had gave a specific prescription of what kind of incense they were to burn in the temple. But they decided and took upon themselves, well, we're going to do it our way. We have our own incense we're going to burn. It was called strange fire. Boom! God struck them both dead immediately. So much so was God provoked to anger that he told Aaron, don't you even mourn over your two sons or I'll strike you dead. Why? Because God is to be treated as holy. I want you to keep this in mind. Later in the Bible, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read about when David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Now, David is kind of removed, and the priests are kind of removed. They had forgotten how God prescribed how the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported. It was to be transported on poles. There were little loopholes on the Ark. Poles were to be put through them, and they were to be carried by the Levites. Well, what does David do and the rest of the clan? They put the Ark of the Covenant on a donkey and ride it into town. So already they're totally violating God's commands on how the Ark was to be transported. The donkey slips and the Ark almost falls down into the mud, and Uzzah lifts over to stop the Ark from falling in the mud, and God strikes him dead. It's one of the more difficult passages to understand, because you would think, Uzzah, you're doing a good thing. You're preventing this sacred object of the Ark of the Covenant, which indicates the presence of God, from falling into the mud and being defiled by the dirt of the earth. But you see, again, God had said, no one shall touch the Ark except for the Levites. R.C. Sproul comments, Uzzah's hands were more filthy than the mud on the ground. And see, what he failed to remember was that he violated God's word. And then finally, we get to the situation here in Acts 5. What is the common denominator here? I mean, the common denominator is that these are all taking place at certain points of redemption history where God is at work. And I believe in each of these cases, God wants to send a message from the get-go. You need to take sin seriously. It was not a peccadillo sin that the Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. It wasn't a peccadillo sin that Uzzah bore up the covenant. And it wasn't a peccadillo sin that Ananias and Sapphira kept back some of the money. We may think it's a peccadillo sin because we don't take sin seriously. And that tells us that God takes every sin seriously. Even the little white lies, the little minute things that you think, oh, what's the big deal? God takes it very seriously. He takes his word very seriously. The slightest sin that you sin is enough to condemn you to hell forever. Just one. So much so that Christ died not only for the great sins, but for the peccadillo sins. Every sin is a violation of God's law, and every sin is worthy of eternal death. The question we should be asking ourselves is, why did God strike down these people? The real question we should be asking is, why is God not striking people down all the time? How is God so patient with us that he bears with us? That he bears with the blasphemies, that he bears with the immorality and the godlessness and the wickedness, that he bears with the hypocrisy of his people in the churches. Why does not God break out in judgment against all of us? That's really the question we should be asking. Because God chooses, for the most part, to be long-suffering and gracious. These few instances of God's breaking out are to remind us of both the severity of God and the grace of God. And that God takes sin very seriously. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of children of man is fully set to do evil." Just because God doesn't break out and judge sin immediately does not mean God is not taking a record. Because on judgment day, every one of us will give an account. Temporal judgments are just a foretaste of eternal judgment. Remember that. These instances of temporal judgments are only pictures, are only glimpses and foreshadows of eternal judgment. Right? Didn't Jesus say that in Luke 13? You know, don't worry about the Tower of Siloam that fell upon the Gentiles. Don't worry about, you know, the people who Pilate sprinkled, mingled their blood. No. Let me tell you, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. These are temporal judgments to point us to the greater judgment because that's what sin deserves. So the first lesson is we need to take sin seriously. Not just the big sins, but the little sins. The little sins are the ones you trip up on. You know, when you're walking on a trail and you're on a hiking trail, I don't know how many of you hike, you got some nice hiking trails in New Jersey, right? And you hike, you see the big boulders, right? You avoid them, right? Those are, think of the big sins. You dodge them, you weave around them, you go around them, right? It's the little pebbles, all the little pebbles. That's where you could slip very easily and fall down the mountain. And it's the little sins. It's those little peccadillo sins that can make us slip and fall because we don't take them seriously. Secondly, a warning about deception. A warning about deception. At the heart of their sin was an attempt to deceive the church into thinking they were more spiritual than whom they were. Whatever their motives were, whether it was to obtain admiration or failure to fulfill their pledge, the Bible tells us that Satan filled their hearts. Satan filled their hearts to put on an act of pretense. Remember, the devil is the father of all lies, Jesus tells us. Whenever you utter a lie, you're imitating Satan. Satan is a liar from the beginning, Jesus said. He lied from the moment that he told the third of the angels in heaven that he was like God. He lied and deceived Adam and Eve to tell them that the day they ate of the fruit, they could be like God. He lied into Adam and Eve and deceived them to say, "You surely won't die." And he's a liar from the pit of hell, and he lies to us every day of the week. But when we lie, we're mimicking Satan. Deception is the devil's work. You see, rather than look at Ananias and Sapphira with disdain, we really should see ourselves in them. How often do we put on an act? How often do we pretend to be more spiritual than who we really are? Why do we do it? You want to impress people? You want people to admire you? How do we do this? Well, we do this when we try to create impressions, right? Oh, I'll pray for you. We want to create impressions that we're people of prayer when in reality we never pray for anyone on our prayer list. We do this when we give big donations to the church and then we toot our horns when everybody knows about it. We do this when we portray that our families are all in perfect harmony. I think Facebook is the worst thing in the world. I can't tell you how many people over the years that I've seen all their pictures on Facebook portray them as they're the happiest family in the world. Everything is jolly good, everybody's smiling and they're always out and they're having fun. But you don't sit with them in the pastoral conversation for counseling. Everything's wrong in their household, but social media makes it look like everything's good. It's a lie. Social media is a lie. What about when we condemn and speak about the wickedness of sexual immorality in our society, but then we practice it ourselves? Pastors do it when they exaggerate their church numbers. They exaggerate how many people came to faith or baptized. You know, as being part of the Southern Baptist Convention, I've had some bad experiences where people brag in the meetings, "Well, we saw 50 decisions for Christ this past Sunday." Really? Well, they filled out a decision card. It's deceptive. You want to portray and give an impression that you're more spiritual than what you really are. You don't know that those 50 people are saved. You just want to impress people and look spiritual. The Lord Jesus had a word he used for this. He used it frequently. The word was hypocrisy. You hypocrites, he kept saying to the Pharisees, you hypocrites, you hypocrites, you hypocrites. The word hypocrite in Greek literally means an actor. It's someone who goes on a stage and puts on an act. It's all theatrics. Do we come to church to put on a show? Is it all theatrics? You see, it's not so much how we act here on Sunday mornings. What are we like when you go home from then till next Sunday? What do the people who live with you think? That's really who you are. No wonder why Peter asked Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? You see, he had demonstrated that he was under not the Spirit's control, but under Satan's control. Rather than being filled with the Holy Spirit, he was filled with Satan. Now, let me tell you this. When you're filled with the Spirit, you can do the exact opposite. When you're truly walking in the ways of God, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit rather than being filled with Satan, you're going to be honest, you're going to be transparent, you're going to be sincere, even if it doesn't make you look good. I got into the habit recently, and you should too. When somebody asks you how you're doing, if you're having a rotten day, don't say I'm doing good. We do that so often. I'm not trying to say that we should make people feel sorry for themselves, but when people call me, I tell them I'm having a rotten day. I'm not doing well. Why? I may not go into all the details, but I think it's better to be honest and transparent and be who you are than try to pretend to be something you're not. Notice what the scripture says. You know why? Because when everybody says, I'm doing great, I'm doing fine, and you feel like the odd one. Gee, why am I the one who's all messed up and everyone's doing great? It's because everyone's lying. That's why. Ephesians 4:25 says this, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. Speak the truth with his neighbor, for to speak the truth in love. There's no reason to put on an act. This is your family. This is your family. And just like at home, you take your, you know, you let your hair down, you walk around in your pajamas. I'm not saying to do that here. But there's a sense of a comfort when you're around family that you can be who you are. And that's how it should be in the church. We're family. We need to carefully examine ourselves and make sure we're being truthful. Don't let Satan fill your hearts. Because the biggest lie when you are dishonest and lie to others is you're lying to yourself. Thirdly, third lesson here. The fear of God came upon them all. The fear of God came upon them all. And it's important that we have the fear of God. The natural response of the community was they were terrified. And if I was there, I'd be frightened too. I'd be terrified as well. This was a natural and healthy fear. And it's a good fear. I should take note of this because we have too few people today that fear the Lord. Does this story in the Bible make you feel uncomfortable? Does it make you nervous? It should. If we cannot lose our salvation, I want you to ask this. If we believe in the perseverance of the saints, if we believe that as Christians we cannot lose salvation and that we have eternal security, is there anything else we should be afraid of? Is there anything we should be in danger of, right? If we can't lose our salvation, what should we be afraid of? Well, the greatest thing, the greatest danger, the greatest thing we should be afraid of is presumption. Presuming upon the grace of God. Meanwhile, defying God's grace is a recipe for disaster. So what do I mean by that? It means that, yes, we have confidence that God has saved us and all our sins have been paid for, and we get to heaven by grace and grace alone, by nothing we do. But to presume upon that grace and say, okay, cool, I'm just going to do what I want, that is an offense. It's an insult. Hebrews chapter 10 says it is an insult, an outrage to the Spirit of grace. Fearing God should be the driving force in our lives. I want to say something. Fearing God and loving God are not two different things. I've heard people say, well, you know, you fear God in the Old Testament, but you love God in the New Testament. That's not true. The two are not mutually exclusive. In fact, the more you fear God, the more you love Him. Because the fear here is not so much of a timid fear, a servile fear, but it's of a healthy fear, of respect and honor and awe and reverence for who God is. You see, we're a society that has no reverence or respect for authority. Think about it. In our schoolrooms, the kids tell the teachers what to do. All right? We're seeing police departments basically being neutered, and you can't do policing anymore. Crime is running. Go to New York City. We have friends who are in NYPD. Cops have basically had their hands full. There's nothing you could do. Criminals are running the streets right now. Children disobey their parents. We live in an anti-authoritarian society. And so it's very hard for Americans to really understand and grasp the sense of reverence and awe for authority. Because when we talk about the fear of God, it's reverencing His authority. That He has, He, and when we say authority, it means that He is the author of your life. And because He is the author of your life, He has authority over you. That means God has the right to tell us how to live. And when we say, no, God, I'm going to live the way I want, it's no different than a rebellious child who defies their parents and shows no regard or respect for the authority that God has given to his mother and father. John Murray, in his book, Principles of Conduct, says this: it is the height of folly not to be afraid of God when there's every reason to be afraid. And of course, we know the illustration of C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. God was depicted as Aslan the lion. We know that time when Susan met Mr. Beaver and asked about Aslan, and when she found out Aslan's a lion, she said, oh, Aslan, a lion. She says, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? She asked Mr. Beaver, and I shall feel really nervous meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Amen. And that's the thing about God. Safe? No. Good? Yes. He's a good king. Amen. So it's a good fear to have. Fourthly, we need to see a warning against sinning against the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, and you can sin against God the Holy Spirit. This was a personal offense against the third person of the Trinity. In fact, there's no greater passage in the New Testament to prove to us the deity and the personhood of the Holy Spirit than this passage here. And we must be warned, because what did Jesus say? You could say anything you want against the Son of Man, right? But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. An offense against the Holy Spirit is quite dangerous. In fact, the Bible talks a lot warning us not to sin against the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 commands us, do not quench the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is portrayed as a fire within us, burning hot, sanctifying us and purifying us, and to quench it is to pour water and cool it off. In Ephesians 4:30, it tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You can grieve, you can sadden and the Holy Spirit. God is grieved. God is not going to let his grief overwhelm him, but God could be grieved. And it's very personal, just as a parent could be grieved over their child. I have children, and if my children do something wrong, I don't hate them or disown them, but I grieve, I'm saddened to see my kids go astray. It hurts. And finally, as I mentioned before, in Hebrews 10, verse 29, it tells us that we can outrage or insult the Spirit of grace. In fact, I want to read that whole passage because I think it's a warning to believers. It says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse the punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I've heard many explanations for this passage. Well, that's for unbelievers, because unbelievers are... This warning is for believers. It's a warning for us. I actually believe Ananias and Sapphira were Christians. I believe they were converted. I believe they were born again. Pastor Damon may disagree with me. He'll have to deal with that afterward. But I believe that Ananias and Sapphira were believers. I think they were Christians. And the reason why I think that is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, Paul issues a similar warning to the church. He says, "For those who come to the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner, some of you are sick and some of you are dying. Not because God condemns you, the world is already condemned, but because in love he disciplines you." And I believe that God loves us so much that when we are wayward, he will love us so much, he'll kill us if he has to stop us from sinning. There's a mutual friend me and Sarah have years ago. I remember her telling me a story where she had a friend of hers who was struggling with perverted lusts. And he prayed that God would strike him dead lest he fall into that sin again. And the Lord took him home. The Holy Spirit, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. He indwells in us. To profane the temple of God with sin and filth and dirt, you wouldn't do it in a literal sense, right? You wouldn't come here and throw dirt all over the walls and on the floor. But when we sin repeatedly and break God's law and continue to violate him and sin against him, we're defiling our bodies. We're defiling our temples. And the Holy Spirit takes that very seriously. And finally, a word about our finances. I can't preach a sermon without having a word about finances, can I? Money's at the core of this. You know, Jesus spoke more about money than any other subject. Why? Because money is it's a big idol for us, right? The love of money is the root of all evil. Jesus says you either worship God or you worship mammon. You can't serve both. You cannot serve two masters. If there's any one thing that competes for our affection and our loyalty and our trust and our security, it's the lure of wealth and riches. Even if you don't have much, whatever little you have, you put too much confidence in that and it can be very dangerous. One of the things, and again, we could debate exactly the motives of it, but it tells us that Ananias kept back some. At the end of the day, he felt he needed some of that money and had to lie about it. And one of the chief ways we know how much we love God is by how little we love money. You cannot serve two masters. There's an old joke about the dollar bill and the $100 bill. I don't know if you ever heard it. They meet each other one day, and the $100 bill says to the $1 bill, "You wouldn't know the places I've been. I've been to 5-star hotels. I've dined in the best of restaurants with kings and prime ministers and celebrities. I've been to the most extravagant casinos and resorts. You wouldn't know where I've been." The $1 bill, overwhelmed with all of this, replies, "Well, I've never been to 5-star hotel and restaurants, and I've never eaten with royalties or celebrities, and I've never been to casino, but I could tell you this, I'm at church every Sunday morning." God has made us stewards. Whatever you have is a gift from God. If you could be stingy with God and treat him cheaply, it says what you think about God. Tells us in Romans 8:30 that God did not spare his son, but freely gave him to us. You know what that word spare means? It means God held nothing back from us. He gave us all. And yet we hold back from God. It means our heart has never been freed. It means we're still in some way enslaved to the principles of this world. While this may be a joke, it is a sad testament to the attitude about giving in our churches. I pray that we would take a lesson from this, God always blesses generosity. You can never outgive God. I want to give a testimony. Last year when the pandemic struck, initially when the church shut down, I thought, oh my, we're finished. I'm sure all of us thought that. I had no idea when the churches would reopen and what would happen. And, you know, you start thinking, you know, well, financially, how long could the church last? And if it reopens, what are we going to do? But I put my trust in the Lord, and I started looking at those PPP loans, and a couple other pastors I know got them. If they got them, good, praise God. But I didn't want to do it. I'll tell you the truth, I didn't want to do it. I said, let the Lord provide. And would you believe that not only last year did we meet our budget, but we exceeded our budget. Last year, June 13th, we got back to worshiping. We haven't closed our church a day since. God has added to our numbers. It's amazing when God moves upon people's hearts and they're free to give, and they give abundantly to the kingdom and allows the kingdom to go forth. Because of people like Barnabas, there were missionary teams being able to send forth all over to preach the gospel. The churches were able to grow and the poor had what they needed. I want to make this case to you. I want you to think about this. I don't know what you give, and that's between you and the Lord. But how much could God do with this work here? Imagine if everyone gave abundantly, cheerfully, generously, consistently to the work of God. Could you imagine what God would do here in Kearney, New Jersey? Could you imagine what God would do in Hartsdale, New York? Could you imagine if the church across America would do that? Could you imagine what kind of revival we could see in America? As long as those dollar bills keep circulating in our plates, we won't see much to happen. The church still needs finances to do the work of God. Unless the people of God are generous and stop holding back, we cannot truly see not only the work of God in general, but in your own life. You see, when you grow in faith, you grow in giving, and God blesses. You can never outgive the giver. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to preach. Thank you for Pastor Damien. Thank you for Sarah. Thank you for everyone here, every member, every attendee of Bread of Life Kearney. Almighty God, I pray that you would bless this church. I pray that from this today, everyone here would learn to be honest and sincere. Lord, that you would move among the church, that they would be people who speak the truth in love to one another. And I pray, Father God, that you would bless this church in many ways, not just spiritually, but financially. And that they would see your hand upon them, great grace upon them, and great fear upon them. And that in all these things, they would glorify you in Christ's name. Amen.